I want to take a little time here this morning. I handed this out several weeks ago. I want to do up through the first four of these. I hope you've taken a little bit of time and filled this out, worked on it a little bit, because I want to, before we move into Genesis chapter 3, I want to take a look at this. This is right out, I plagiarized right out of Nancy Guthrie called The Promised One. And she asked the question, how does the account of Adam and Eve's fall point to Christ? Before she gets to Genesis chapter 3, she deals with a few verses there in Genesis chapter 2. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And she ties in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Whoever has that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 49, would you read that?
The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
Okay. So how would you see this as relation? Okay.
So I just man in both passages was created from the dust of the earth, and so there's a definite difference here. It's already starting to show us that the difference between the creator and the creation.
Okay. Yes, absolutely. Definitely a major difference. No doubt about that. The relationship. Is Jesus a man?
Yes. But not just a man.
And so we are in the Advent season. And you read those few verses that speak of Jesus. And I've said it before, and I think I'm more firm now. That is the miracle of all miracles. That God, how can you even describe it? That God, the Son, becomes incarnate by the power of the Spirit of God and the conception in the womb of Mary, with Mary's egg. Is Jesus the son of Mary?
Yes.
Absolutely. He is identified with his mother. Is Jesus also the son of God?
Yes.
Yes. What an amazing work of God himself to do this. What I wrote here in regard to this whole section in the letter points to the means of victory over death and decay of our physical bodies, which has come due to our relationship with the first Adam, who is the rebel. Do you like to rebel?
Naturally.
I did when I was young.
I still have. In the military, you learn very quickly to suppress your individual rebellion. It would not go well when I was at boot camp. There were those who sought to rebel, and they had various ways and means to bring you into alignment. And it was not always pleasing. We have a streak of rebellion in our hearts, and we live out Adam, the first Adam, in our relationship. Praise God. That's one of the things about the gospel. He lessens day by day our rebellion, and he brings us more in alignment with his love and his compassion, his mercies and his grace, and we live that out. And that's part of our lives. And as I read this, I think this is what we're seeing. We have this relationship with the first Adam, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the God-given means. He is the God-given means for all who are in the first Adam to receive forgiveness of sin and sins. There is no other way of salvation. God is the Savior. God saves. God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son comes. He becomes incarnate. He is in his first coming, he is the suffering servant. He fulfills that. He dies for us. Death could not hold him. He's God the Son incarnate. Resurrected. Ascended. Seated at the right hand of the Father. And what psalm is he fulfilling right now? He is fulfilling Psalm 110, even as the New Covenant authors will often describe him as. Okay? So here is this Jesus, the man of heaven, brings all who believe and accept him into this new relationship with God. And he is forever identified with me, with us. He never divests himself of his humanity. Never, ever. He didn't go back to heaven and then throw off his humanity. No. He is forever identified with us. Praise God for that. Now, anything else that you have written down there? The second one that we have here, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's also Genesis 2:7. And then the verses that we have here, John 5:21, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and 1 John 5:12. Anyone with 5:21 that would read that very quickly?
For just as the Father raises the dead, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:45.
So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit.
Okay. 1 John 5:12.
Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Okay. Physical life and then spiritual life. How would you relate that? Well, what I said was God gave physical life to Adam, the first man. And the first man also had an upright, creaturely righteousness relationship with his God. He was not neutral. Adam and Eve were not neutral. They were positively good. Remember? God said, it is good. So when God created Adam and Eve, they were good. They had a right relationship with the Creator God. So in that sense, God gave this physical life to Adam, the first man. He had a walking relationship with God, even throughout how long it was before, after the creation, before the fall, I don't know. I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, it was years. I don't know. As I read it, it seems to have come pretty quickly, but I don't know. But the first man in his sin fell. God judged Adam, and eventually Adam physically dies. So death takes over. After the first coming of Jesus, all humans who accept the Son have life everlasting, in other words, eternal life. Jesus, once again, is the God-given means for man to be rescued from our sin, our death, eternal judgment. So there's the relationship, it seems to me, that we have physical life, but in order to have true life, eternal life, that must be a relationship found only in Jesus. Okay? Questions, comments? Suggestions? Okay. The third one here is Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Matthew 26:26. Sue?
And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it.
Okay. A relationship. And we're going to do that this morning, the Lord's table. John 6:51-52. Mark?
I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?
Yes. We don't have time this morning to touch upon all this. How do you see the relationship here between Genesis 2:17 and what Jesus says? Anybody?
By partaking of Jesus, we overcome the curse of the tree.
Yes. I had here, Adam ate of the fruit of the tree and was judged by God, so that physical and spiritual death were the result. He died first and foremost spiritually, and that was an instantaneous situation. Separation occurs. Jesus gives his body as bread to die and be the sin bearer for those who accept his sacrifice. We now must eat the bread of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, we can get into all sorts of discussion as to consubstantiation, transubstantiation, and all that. But what we see Jesus doing is that he likens himself and what he's going to do as bread. Now, for most of us, a lot of times we don't, gluten-free and all that. Bread was a staple back at that time. So consequently, your life was based upon bread. And Jesus says he is the bread of life that sustains life, that gives us life. And as some people would say, we need to be people who are passing out this truth that to other beggars, that we have found the bread of life. We are not the bread of life. I hate to burst your bubble, folks, but you're not the gospel. Okay? And I'm not the gospel either. We just tell others about the gospel. We tell others where we have found the bread of life. So here, in this passage that we read here, we're talking about Adam ate of the fruit. And when he did that, judgment came. Jesus is much more than the fruit of death. He's the bread of life. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Anyone has that? Says, which is his body. I'll back up here. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that say? The church belongs to Jesus, and he's the head. Okay? The church belongs to Jesus. He is the head. Chapter 5, verse 31. Talking about in this section about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you know how important the church is to the Lord Jesus? He died for the church. Okay? Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one. We just read that in Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you understand what's going on there? That marriage relationship is really ultimately a picture of the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the church. That's how important the marriage relationship is. So when we buy into all sorts of things that our culture says will be acceptable, but it demeans and diminishes and destroys the marriage relationship for Christians, that ought not to be. It ought not to be, and yet we know it does happen. This is why it just seems to me that it just smacks me in the head all the time. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are just such a foundation for us. It just works and causes us to, or ought to cause us to kind of stop and think. Foundational. How shall we live? As old Francis Schaeffer. How will we live? How will we put this into practice? To what extent? Comments?
Mike, I was thinking about earlier you talking about the military. And when you go into the military, your first 8 weeks are basic training. And the idea there is to destroy your will, to take away that rebelling, and to make it that upon command, you will not only act individually, but that group will act group to follow that command. And I when I think about the correlation between that and society today, society, our culture has figured out if they can get the minds of our children, from the time they start school,
It's even before school.
Well, it is, but then they've also figured out that if they can control that for 12 or 13 years, I mean, I know there's, I'm not the only one in this class that has children who were raised in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And over a period of time, when they left home, they became victims of the culture that they're now living. And so that's, if they can get their minds, if they can destroy that will and get them to accept all the things that they're teaching that they need to accept. Respect is one thing, acceptance is another.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, this is a battle. This is a battle. And for you younger folks who have children still at home, this is a battle. For our grandchildren, it's a battle. It's basically a battle of faith, belief, allegiance, foundation. To whom will you give your life? For whom will you live? For fallen man, we live for ourselves, ultimately speaking. I will live unto myself and I will die unto myself. Who's the most important being in the whole wide world? Me, myself, and I. You? Well, you're just a little secondary, but I'm the most important. And that's the way we would live, save for the gospel. We need to take it serious that the culture's they're at war. And they're coming after you. You don't think they are, but I think Carl Truman makes a proper assessment. We're in second century. And we are now the enemy. You try to say some statements to people today in regard to what we believe, Scripture, and what Scripture says, and where we're supposed to be at. You make those statements to others, and what will they call you? They will call you a hater. They will call you an individual. They will look upon you as an enemy. And you think, really? Yeah, they will. I can't even.
They are of their father, the devil.
Yeah, but this is something that has come about in these last 30 to 40 years. Okay. This is something that has really blossomed and flourished from the 60s, from my generation. The 60s, the blossoming of the sexual revolution, and now all that goes on because of that. So the question becomes, where's your foundation? Do you have a foundation? How will you live on your foundation? The challenge is still here. And it's not going away. Does someone have the time? 5 till? Okay. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now I've presented, I think, the flow of the 66 canonical books: creation, fall, redemption, renewal. Genesis chapter 3, we are now presented with what's going to happen, and this is where we live. Save but for the grace of God, this is where we live. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, folks, how many times have you had a snake talk to you? How many times have I had, I hate snakes. I despise them. The only good snake is a dead snake with his hide tacked to the wall. Now, some of you say, oh, they're beneficial. If they're around me, they're dead. Okay? I hate them. I don't understand this. What was Adam given by God to do? No, that's one thing. What was he told to do? What?
Guard the garden.
Guard the garden. Who is this serpent? Where did he come from? How did he show up on earth in Eden? Why did Eve start talking to a snake? Really? To whom had she spoken before this? Thank you. She's not stupid. She's not irrational. How many animals spoke to her before this? We have no record of animals speaking. Why would she engage this lousy serpent? I don't know. I don't know. I have this. And notice, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Oh, he's a wily devil. Well, he is a devil. So he starts working. We have pictures of who this serpent is. Not here. It takes other aspects of the 66 canonical books to reveal this. You will see some of this in John 8:44, where Jesus gives insight as to who this serpent is. Isaiah 14:12 through 15, which depicts Babylon, but it sure seems like to me there's something going on that would show who this serpent is. Then, of course, in Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20:2, the serpent is very much identified. So it is a picture of a fellow creature. The serpent is a creature. Satan is a creature. He is not equal to God. God has made all things, including all spirit beings. Human being, spirit being, are all creatures. So here we get this picture here, and he actually comes and starts questioning the goodness of God. He actually starts posing this question, is God really good? Is God looking out for your best interest? Isn't he holding back on something you really ought to have? Always with the idea of planting the seed of doubt and the seed of questioning who God is and his goodness and kindness. And just moving through that whole scenario. Where is Adam?
Should be right next to her, I thought.
I think you thought right.
Because
She gave him and he did eat.
Yeah. Adam, I think, was right there. I think he was close by. He was not far away. Once again, the question it begs to be asked, why did Adam allow this to continue? We'll answer that next week.